thank you for another day. Thank you for the rain that we're going to get. We wouldn't mind if it waited till we got home, but we know that you are in command of the storm. Just pray for everyone's safety today. Thank you for your word. Thank you for all that you have given to us. Thank you for bringing us here today. Open our hearts to hear from you. In Jesus' name, amen. Hey, y'all like to go camping? Yeah, I'm thinking not so much.
No, this is glamping.
kids love it. Kids love the adventure. Or a lot of them do anyway. Although I don't know. I would have said that was true a few years ago. Now I don't know that that's true so much. They just want to be on their cell phones. And you can't get service out there where you go camping. But I have some good memories of going camping. And some not so good memories too. I don't think my brother would mind me telling this on him. Last time we went, it was me and my dad and my brother. And we went out to, I think it was Dinosaur State Park, which was many, many years ago. And my brother and I were sitting out talking late. Dad had already gone back into the tent. And there were animals coming up to our table. Animals were coming right up to the table, investigating the food, see if they could get any of it. And we were throwing them potato chips. And it was a skunk. It was a skunk there. Now we were being real careful, but it seemed to be all right. So eventually I decided I was going to go to bed too. I crawled in the tent. We were sitting on a cot that was out there, and Joe decided he was going to sleep on that cot. Well, about 4:30 in the morning, all kind of commotion going on. That skunk had walked right up underneath his bed. Now, I'm very thankful that for some inexplicable reason, by the grace of God, he did not get sprayed, because we'd had to ride home with it. But that was my last camping experience. I haven't been since then. I didn't mind the camping so much. I wasn't too crazy about the hiking that sometimes would go with it. But some grown-ups like it too. They like being out there. Not us though. Linda says we'd go to Colorado every once in a while to see her sister back when we could. And she said her version of camping was Boulder Marriott. Kind of partial to that too, as opposed to, but I do like being outdoors. But I got bad news for us indoorsy types. God likes camping. You know how I know God likes camping? He made the Israelites do it once a year. Every year they had to go to Jerusalem and live in shelters that they made out of branches. Now, of course, there was a reason behind that. It wasn't, I'm being silly with it, but there was a reason behind it. It was because it was to help them remember their time in the wilderness and how God sustained them in the wilderness. It was done about harvest time. It was to be a festive time of thanksgiving to God. But that is actually the next feast. Jesus is teaching a lot of feasts in the book of John, and this is the next time Jesus shows up in John's account anyway to the temple is during this feast. It was called the Feast of Tabernacles, because they would live in these tents, or you might have heard it called the Feast of Booths, which I always thought was a funny name, because when I was growing up, the only thing that booth meant was the either a phone booth or the booth that the puppet show would get inside and had a hole in the top of it where they could stick their hands up and do the puppet show. So I thought that was really funny that people would live in booths. But getting back to the point at hand, Jesus is going to be teaching, and we're going to take a brief tour of chapter 7 in the book of John. I'm not going to spend a lot of time in it. There's a lot of good stuff in there, but a lot of it he said before, and he's saying it now in different ways. So we're going to kind of hit the highlights and then focus on one particular passage. But he is, because the leaders are after him, he comes to the feast late. But as soon as he gets there, he begins to teach. And just as he had done with the Passover in view, he now uses the occasion of the feast to reveal himself to those who are willing to hear him, willing to believe. So chapter 7. Now, to get there, of course, we had to go through the first six, and we kind of established what John is doing. He begins by establishing who Jesus is. First of all, he's God. He's a light as opposed to darkness. He's the Word made flesh. He's the Son of God. He's the Savior of the world. And then he backs up his revelation by these things that he shares, recording specific things that Jesus said and did. And of course, you have the symbolic changing of the water into wine in chapter 2, and it was beautiful symbolism there. Then you have the temple cleansing that we talked about just a few minutes ago. The one in John that we read about was the first time he did it. He would do it again. That's the one we were talking about today, when he does it the second time. Then we have the explanation of the gospel in chapter 3, which we didn't spend a lot of time on because of the way that fell and the other things that were going on at the time. But then we see him as the savior of the outcast, the Samaritan woman at the well, the Roman official, or the official son. We don't have a lot of detail on what sort of official he was, but somebody the Jews probably wouldn't have liked very well. And then finally the paralytic there at the pool of Bethesda, which is really kind of what starts all this back and forth that we're going to see in the next couple of chapters. He is the promised Messiah, confirmed. We see that in chapter 5. He is the bread of life, chapter 6, that we just studied, where he fed the 5,000, and then explains himself as the true bread of life. And then scares off many of his followers by the way that he says it. So chapter 7 now carries all of this forward. And the tension rises between Jesus and the leaders of his day. The leaders wanted to kill him. And so he stayed away. As chapter 7 verse 1 tells us, he stayed in Galilee for a while. And what are they upset with him for? They're upset with him because he broke the Sabbath, but even more so because he called himself God. We see that in 5:18. But this feast was coming up. It was actually a required feast. Every Jewish male was supposed to go up to this feast that's coming up. And so his brothers are kind of after him. They say, you know, why don't you go up and do this stuff that you're doing here up there where everybody can see it? Because, you know, if you want to be popular, that's how you do it. You don't hang out here, because it tells us that his brothers didn't even believe it. They figure he's after the same thing most people are after, you know, getting attention, getting publicity. making a name for himself. He already had a name. He didn't need to make it. But Jesus is moving things at his own pace and at his own time. We see that in verses 6 through 8 there of chapter 7. But he does go later, verse 10. And the crowds are looking for him. They're expecting him to show up. Where is he at? They're arguing back and forth about who he is. We see that in 11 through 13. And this is, we recall, John spends a lot of time telling us about the grumbling and the things that are going on around Jesus. We saw that in chapter 5 as well, and also in chapter 6. Actually, I believe that was supposed to be chapter 6. Yep, I mistyped it. But then also we see it again in other places in chapter 7. You have this back and forth where the people are talking about stuff and then Jesus brings it out. But he begins teaching at this Feast of Tabernacles. And he is kind of reprising themes that we've heard before, saying in different ways, like any preacher will need to do. What you do is you say the same thing over and over and over again in different ways, knowing that it's going to be click for different people at different times, in a different way. So you keep saying what you want to say different ways until the light comes on for somebody and they go, oh, I get it. I'm just going to read a few highlighted verses. They're not on the screen, but just kind of carrying us through. But the first thing he says that I'm going to highlight anyway is, if anyone is willing to do his will, that is the will of God, the will of the Father, he will know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak for myself. And of course, they're wondering. You know, this guy didn't go to any of the good schools. How does he know all this? But he's echoing now some of the things that he said back in chapter 5. Those who are willing to believe, those who are truly seeking the Father, those who read the scriptures and understood them, are going to come to the conclusion that he's the one. Then in 18, he says who speaks from himself seeks his own glory. But he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, he is true, and there is no unrighteousness in him. Of course, he's speaking of himself there, and you'll find similar language back in John chapter 5. And then finally, or also, he confronts the lawlessness of the people, and particularly those people there who, among the leadership in particular, who are seeking to kill him. And he basically confronts their lawlessness and their murderous intent in verse 19 there. And he says, again, if we go back to chapter 5, we see kind of the similar language that he uses also in chapter 6, verse 36. But now, this whole thing, of course, has been over the issue of what he did back in chapter 5 when he healed the paralyzed man. He healed him on the Sabbath, and then he had those things to say about who he is and why he did it. So they're upset over this because he's broken the Sabbath. And he says, and he kind of calls them out here in verses 23 and 24 of chapter 7. And he says, if a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses will not be broken, are you angry with me because I made an entire man well on the Sabbath? You got your priorities wrong, is essentially what he's saying. Do not judge according to appearances, but judge with a righteous judgment. They're missing the spirit of the law in favor of the letter. And finally, we go a little bit further and we have the debate over, they had a belief that the Messiah was supposed to just pop into existence or come from obscurity, and they weren't supposed to know where he was from. So they know where Jesus is from, so he can't be it. He answers them in verse 28-30, and he says, "Then Jesus cried out in the temple's teaching and saying, 'You both know me and know where I am from, but I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. I know him because I am from him, and he sent me.' So then they were seeking to seize him, but no one laid his hand on him because his hour had not yet come." And we see this tension building now, and he's kind of speaking straight out. But some did believe. Some did believe, and because the leaders were aware that some people were believing, they sent officers to try to come and get him. And he responds then to that with a message that's somewhat obscure. They certainly didn't understand it. Because when they come, he says this. He says in verse 33 and 34, "For a little longer, I am with you, and then I will go to him who sent me. You will seek me, but you will not find me. And where I am, you cannot come." Of course, he's saying that because of what he's about to do. And about what we're about to celebrate here in this coming week. But now let's get to what I'm going to call our focus for today, and that is chapter 7, verses 37-39. And then we'll give you some context to this too in a minute. That's pretty awesome. That's something I didn't know. "Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood up and cried out, saying, 'If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. The one who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water.' But this he said in reference to the Holy Spirit, whom those who believe in him were to receive. For the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." Now, this last day of the feast, and we've already established this was the Feast of the Tabernacles. It was a 7-day feast that happened around the harvest time. It was a reminder of the, you know, they lived in the tents. It was a reminder of the time they spent in the wilderness. But it was one of three required feasts that everybody was supposed to, all the males were supposed to attend. And you can find the information on that back in Leviticus 33 through 36, as well as Deuteronomy 16, 13, and 14. And then verse 16, you know, specifies that there are three things. This is one of those three things. But it was 5 days after the Day of Atonement, and it was a 7-day feast. But then the eighth day was a special day on top of that you were supposed to celebrate. And there's some argument on whether this last day that John talks about here was the seventh day or the eighth day. I think it was the seventh. I'm about to tell you why. And, you know, I don't have any, it's just me thinking. But for the 7 days, one of the things that was done in the temple was that they would bring water. They would bring water up from the pool of Siloam, and they would pour it out at the altar, and next to the altar, and it was supposed to symbolize the provision of God's, or excuse me, rephrase that. It was to symbolize the provision of the water for the thirsty people in the wilderness. It was not something that was part of God's original instruction. It wasn't in the law anywhere that they had to do this, but this was something that they did. And on the seventh day, they would march around the altar seven times when they brought this water up there. So if it's the last day, it adds some weight and some symbolism to what it is that Jesus does here. Because when he says, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. In other words, as the source, as he's already established, I am the source of the true bread from heaven. Now he's saying, I am the source of the living water. He's already said what you ate in the, what your fathers ate in the wilderness, they ate it and they died. You drink this water, you're going to be thirsty again, like he told the woman at the well. But I've got, you come to me and get the living water. Get the real thing. If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. And note there that word, anyone. And this goes back rather kind of loosely to Isaiah chapter 55. And I won't go back and read it because of the time constraint. But if you just go back and read Isaiah chapter 55 at some point, it'll kind of fill in what he's saying here and what he's referencing. But we remember he's, said something very similar to the woman at the well. And then back in chapter 5, verse 35, where he said, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger. And he who believes in me will never thirst. And so then he says this in verse 38. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. The KJV renders this, out of his belly will flow rivers of living water, which as a kid, that was one of the strangest verses to me. Not understanding the full impact. So I'm sitting here imagining you've got a super soaker in your belly button. But of course, it's really a reference to your innermost core. Some of the translations now will say out of his heart. But Jesus is the source of that living water, and then that living water is to flow out of us to refresh the people that are around us. It's meant not just for us. It's meant to flow out of us and bless those around us. And then he tells us in 39 that this is a reference to the Holy Spirit. When you become filled with the Holy Spirit, that ought to come out of you. So believers would not have hadn't received it yet because he hasn't died, he hasn't been raised. What we see in Acts chapter 2 hasn't happened yet, but it's going to happen. And now all of us, by virtue of the fact that we have believed in Jesus as our Lord, have access to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit lives within us. And there's an additional thing that can happen, and I'm not going to try to teach on that right now, but you all have the Holy Spirit living within us. And he's going to speak of it more. Jesus is going to share more about the action of the Holy Spirit when we get to chapter 14 And he actually speaks about it in 14, speaks about it again in 15, speaks about it again in 16. Must be important. He's repeating himself a lot. But he is now glorified at the right hand of the Father. And so we have that access. The Holy Spirit is working within us, living within us. But the conflict continues now after he says this. Of course, they too would have understood at least enough to know that he's making, again, claims that are godlike. He's standing here in the midst of this ceremony where they're talking about God's, or they're illustrating God's provision of water, and he's saying, "You come to me for that." So he's again, by making use of this, of the things that God put there, actually, to draw his people to him. Jesus is standing right there. In effect, God is standing right here saying, "That's what it means. This is what it means. You come to me." So they were arguing about him then after this. Some are saying that he's got to be, he must be the prophet. And they're referring back to Moses in Deuteronomy saying, you know, God's going to send you a prophet like me. But not realizing that what Moses is saying there is actually a messianic prophecy as well. And that prophet that they're talking about and the Messiah are one and the same. Others are recognizing that he must be. I mean, would, if you know, if he's not, would the Messiah do more things than he's done? And others are saying, well, he can't be, because he's from Galilee, and the Scripture says that the Messiah comes from Bethlehem. They didn't know apparently his earthly lineage. Much less his heavenly one. But Jesus is still, even today, nothing much has changed in that regard. Jesus is still the central point of division, the central point at which you believe in Jesus or you don't. Nothing else matters. So these officers that were sent to arrest him can't bring themselves to do it. They go back to those that sent him, that sent them, and the leaders are not real happy. The officers are amazed at his words, and the Pharisees, in response, are contemptuous and arrogant. They say basically, "Well, we hadn't believed. We're the only ones that matter. These people." They're very contemptuous of their own people and say, well, you know, they don't know the law, and they basically, you know, they're accursed. They don't know the law. And that is so opposite of how God would desire his leadership to be. Loving the people and respecting and appreciating the people, trying to bring them along. Not with contempt and disregard, but these people are all wrapped up in themselves. But Nicodemus, now we remember Nicodemus back from chapter 3, he's the one who came to Jesus by night, and we have that wonderful, that beautiful conversation that we use so often to share the gospel. He tries to kind of defend Jesus a little bit, and of course they shut him down, and dismiss what he has to say, again saying, well, no prophet comes from Galilee. Now it's interesting though, when they say, you know, look in the scriptures yourself and see that no prophet comes from Galilee. Well, actually it appears that at least one may have. Now, the scripture does not come right out and say Jonah was from Galilee. But there is I don't know, I didn't have time to chase this down. There is another reference to Jonah outside the book of Jonah. where it gives the place that he was from. I didn't check to see if it geographically corresponds to Galilee or not, but it very well may. And it's interesting because Jesus, on another occasion when they were demanding a sign from him, said, "What? The only sign you're going to get is the sign of the prophet Jonah, who was three, you know." And he then goes on to say he was 3 nights and 3 days in the belly of the fish, and so the Son of Man is going to be 3 nights and 3 days in the belly of the earth. But it, I just thought that was an interesting little corollary there. If in fact Jonah is from Galilee. But anyway, that's not central, not central to the fact, to the teaching, I should say. Just another interesting thing that ties everything together in the Word of God, which is so wonderful and so beautiful. But we're looking for application. We've kind of covered a lot of ground. And John's overarching purpose is to reveal Jesus, he says, so that we may believe. He reveals his nature, he reveals his purpose, and reveals his glory. And his glory is in what he did. What are the themes that we might pull out of this? From the early verses of chapter 7, is the danger of self-glorification. Notice how his unbelieving brothers assume that they understand what he's doing. They figure he's after glory, he's after fame. Hey, if you want to be a big shot, you don't hang out here in this backwater. You need to go to Jerusalem. That's that. Who wants to become a public figure is going to do the things you're doing out here. They're going to go where people can see. But then Jesus says something to them, which I always thought was a strange thing to say. He said, "The world cannot hate you." I understood the rest of it. The world hates me because I call them out, because I call out their evil deeds. But he says to his brothers, "The world cannot hate you." That is not a compliment, and that is not a it's not something that you want to be said of you, because what we're told that. By Jesus himself, that hey, if the world hated me, it's going to hate you. So if the world cannot hate you, it must mean that, well, you're just like them. There's no reason for them to hate you. You're not doing anything that you're not doing anything to upset them. You're not bringing the truth. You're living just like you're in it. So that the world can't hate you. So that's not something that we want ever to be said of us. And not that we should, be intentionally offensive. I'm going to talk about that a little bit more in a minute. But the fact of the matter is, if we're preaching the truth, if we're speaking the truth, we will offend. And there are people who are going to hate you because of what you believe, unless you never tell anybody. In which case, do you really believe it? Because he told you to tell everybody. But Jesus controls the timeline here, and he only gives glory to the Father. He himself doesn't even glorify himself, he glorifies the Father. And by that, by his glorifying the Father, he himself is glorified. He is our source. And he's our example. Everything we do needs to be submitted to his will. When we are seeking to glorify ourselves, eventually, we might have some short-term success, but eventually it's going to come to nothing. He is the source of life. And he's given that life to us. And so that life ought to flow out of us and overwhelm. Back to that super soaker. Man, we ought to be overwhelming people with the life that is in us. Something that they cannot ignore. So that leads to some questions. Questions that I ask of myself, questions that I hope we all ask. What is flowing out of me? Is it death? Is it profane language? Is it sarcastic and mean or cutting remarks about other people? Is it complaining and grumbling about everything, finding stuff wrong with everything? Is it a perspective that sees the bad in every situation instead of the good? Is it actions that cause harm to other people? And by the way, even if you think it's not hurting anybody but you, you're still hurting other people, especially those who love you. Or am I producing life? Am I speaking words that lift people up rather than tear people down? Am I expressing love both in my words and in my actions? Am I speaking the truth motivated by love? How do people feel around me? Are they belittled, discouraged, needlessly offended by the things that I've said? Maybe even feeling justified in whatever it is they're doing wrong because of what I'm saying or what I'm doing? Or do they feel uplifted, encouraged, empowered? And yes, maybe appropriately convicted. Offended, but not offended because I've been offensive, but offended by the truth. Knowing that the Holy Spirit is the source of life. What do I need to do about it? Have I really submitted to Jesus in the first place? That's the first question I've got to ask. And then if yes, how can I draw closer to him so that I can produce life like he does? And how am I going to do that? Be in his word. Be in his presence. Now, how do you be in his presence? Spend time. Spend time in prayer. Spend time in seeking that presence. Worshiping is a great way to enter that presence. Because it says he inhabits the praises of his people. And you can do that personally, or we can do that corporately. Which leads to the third thing, be with his people. Because we hold each other up. We hold each other accountable. Amen. And we need each other.
Yes.
Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, that you have given us your word. That you gave us your life. In every possible way that one can say that. And because of that, we have life. Lord, help us during this difficult time that we're facing, that's probably not going to get easier, to be sources of life to those around us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well,